A lot of us who've grown up in the church have heard the term the Great Commission applied to the last few verses of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore into all the world, all the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching all to obey him. But the thing is, the word commission was never used in that passage. Did we know that? Kind of like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, strangely enough. But here in this passage, the word commission actually is used. Somewhere. Hold on. Yes, verse 17. I am entrusted with a commission. In another segment of society where we hear the term commission is in sales, right? Is it better to work for a salary or commission? Depends. And still yet another segment of society is in the military, where you're given a commission for a certain kind of leadership or duty. But because in our imagination as Christians, the primary context in which we think about the word commission is in Matthew 28, we do have kind of I think I've had kind of a militaristic sense of that term. And certainly, the Western church in the last 500 years has interpreted it that way. Not only that, even in the medieval age through the Crusades, where people thought that it was our duty to go out and make disciples of all nations. Do you get that verb? Make disciples of all nations. So I think I feel compelled to share the gospel of good news with all nations. I'm at the very core of my being evangelical, believe that the good news of Jesus Christ is something that I can't help but to share. But the kind of the strong language with which Matthew 28 is written, I think, has led some people to get carried away with devastating consequences throughout the world. Here's the way the Apostle Paul describes his commission. By the way, in no way do I believe that Jesus meant it in any kind of harsh or regimented way. I think that's how we've interpreted it for our own purposes. But the Apostle Paul, in this whole previous session in chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, talks about the right of those who labor in the vineyard of God to be able to make a living off that. Verse 14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Do not muzzle an ox who is treading out the grain. But then he goes on to make the case in this section that even though he has every right to make a living while proclaiming the gospel, off the proclamation of the gospel, that if the conscience of those that he's preaching to is weak, that he will not exercise that right, so that people know that this is truly a commission and not just a job. And this is how he describes his commission, that it is God who gave him the commission, just as a higher commanding officer gives a commission to a newer officer, that this is something that he is called to do. And what he is called to do is to be a slave of all. He says, even though I am free in respect to all, yet I have become a slave to all that I might win more of them. This is very, very tricky language, because slavery was one of the most oppressive things happening in the time of the Roman Empire. And our own country knows something about the oppression of slavery. And yet, Paul, understanding very well the problematic nature of that metaphor, insists on using it just as our Lord Jesus insists on using it. And so he says that my true loyalty, my true captivity, if we were to use that word, is to Jesus Christ. So Paul's Lord and Master is Jesus. Paul is captive to Jesus. Paul is a slave of Jesus. But this is what Jesus says. My commission for you, Paul, is to make yourself a slave to all that you encounter. Right? But it's kind of a conditional slavery. The unconditional slavery, or the unconditional mastery, is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate master. But as master, Jesus commissions Paul to be a slave to all the people that he encounters. So it's kind of a secondary slavery, or to Jesus is the ultimate slavery, and to us people is the penultimate slavery. And basically, Jesus is saying, do me a favor, right? If you really want to follow my calling, do me a favor and be a slave to all. In what way? Part of the problem that we've had with slavery in the way it's been actually practiced on this earth, especially if we think about the great empires, a lot of the empires practiced chattel slavery, and that word comes from cattle, actually, which means to treat human beings like animals, not even like our pets, but in really, really oppressive ways. That is not what Jesus meant. Jesus did not mean that we go and let other people exploit us and take advantage of us and wring the life out of us for their profit and gain. It meant to submit. A slave's job is to do the bidding of the master and to please the master. That's how Paul felt about Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. And then on the road to Damascus, on the way to persecution, he saw the light of Jesus, received the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus, and then willingly offered himself as a slave of Jesus. And Jesus is a loving master, a gracious master, the master who actually gives us true liberation. And then out of that liberation, Master Jesus says, Paul, if you really are my slave, then go make yourself a slave to all. To the Jews, be a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, become as one under the law, like to the scribes and Pharisees. To those outside the law, become as one outside the law, like the Gentiles, the Greeks, others in the Roman Empire. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, become weak. That is to say, the vulnerable, the abused, the traumatized, who may have a more difficult time trusting anything. How do people who have been abused, who have been held captive against their will, who have been oppressed, learn what it is to be a servant or the slave of another, even a master as wonderful as Jesus? But to the weak, become weak so that you might win the weak. Become all things to all people that you might by all means save some. I love the modesty at the end, right? All things to all people so that you might save some. This is Paul's commission. I have a little bit of an insight into this that's from a different angle as someone who was born in Korea. In the East Asian context, we have a strongly Confucian ethic regarding relationships. The primary relationship is father and son. And unfortunately, it is a male thing. It is not just parent and child. It is father and son. But other relationships are derived from that, including husband and wife, older brother, younger brother, and king and subject. But there's also a fifth relationship that is archetypal in the Asian context, and that's friend to friend. And that's very tricky because the kind of respect and deference that is shown between friends requires a lot of sensitivity, nuance, and astuteness, because it's not very clear, the hierarchy, as in the other relationships. Confucius does say, though, that the way that one retains respect in the hierarchy, if one is in the superior position, is by acting in a respectable way. And this is something that a lot of Asian people have forgotten. It's not just by age or station that we have authority. Yes, if we're the father of our child, then the child must be deferential and respectful. But the way to retain that respect and deference is actually by acting respectful, being a respectful person, being an honorable person, and being the kind of person that the other person is glad to show deference to. This part is the part that is easily and conveniently forgotten by a lot of my fellow Asian compatriots. But it also means that we play these different roles throughout our lives and even within the same relationship. Yes, my wife, Sinbek, is my spouse. That's our primary relationship as a wife and husband. But did you also know that we're best friends? Did you know that we're also brother and sister in the Lord? Did you know that sometimes she is a mother to me? And sometimes I'm a father to her? And therefore, sometimes she's a daughter to me, and sometimes I'm a son to her. Did I get all that right, logically? Yeah. And what it means to have a working marriage in the Asian context is to know our needs at any given time, to know the moment that we're in, and to offer lovingly that kind of relationship to our loved one, right? So we have a primary relationship with one another, but at any given time, to offer another paradigm for relating is part of what it means to be an emotionally intelligent couple that offers the fullness, the nuance, the depth, the diversity of emotional needs that human beings have, and to meet those needs best we can. And I just think that in our modern days, we've lost a lot of that emotional intelligence. We're taught in this society to be rationally intelligent, logically intelligent, scientifically intelligent. But we have really lost the art, it seems to me, of caring for each other in all the ways that human beings actually need to be cared for. If some of us received insufficient parenting, insufficient attachment, insufficient security in our childhood, then you better believe that when we marry, we're going to seek some kind of parental affirmation and love and care in our spouse. Now, I'm not saying that's right or fair. I'm just saying that's a reality, right? And then the other spouse says, well, I didn't sign up for that. You know, I'm not your daddy. I'm not your mommy. And the other spouse could say, well, I didn't think I needed that, but, you know, here we are, and I still need that. Can you be that once in a while? And if we offered that once in a while, you'd be amazed at how things might work out. So, unfortunately, a lot of us are stuck in a one-trick pony kind of a paradigm. And we shortchange ourselves. We actually have the capacity, all of us, to be those things. We have the capacity to be a parent and a child, to be an older sibling and a younger sibling, to be an authority and to be a follower. We have all of that capacity within us. But when we are reduced to a kind of a one-dimensional model of relationality, then the very rigidness makes us brittle and we break in the midst of a complex relational dynamic. Paul is not a people pleaser. Do we know Paul? Have we read Paul? Does Paul look like a people pleaser to any of us? To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. To a Gentile, I'll be a Gentile. I'll be all things, all people that I might be popular. Is that what Paul is trying to say? Does he look insecure to any of us? It's out of his security. It's out of his confidence. It's out of his deep groundedness, his rootedness in his faith in Jesus Christ that he can be all things to all people. He is not afraid in his relating to a diversity of people in a diversity of ways that he is going to get co-opted by someone else, that he's going to get taken over, ramrodded, right? He knows who he is. Strength, true strength, is supple. What's harder on the outside, a crab or a lion? Crab, obviously. But once you open up a crab, it's just all like jello, right? Yeah. And it tastes good if you put Korean hot sauce on it. You can eat it raw, seriously. It just requires a certain kind of hot sauce. But this sermon is not about the superiority of Korean culture. Far be it for me to say anything like that. But what do you get if you open up, you know, if you cut a lion's skin? I mean, it is just all muscle for how many layers? And I think the stronger we see animals in the animal world, the softer they can be on the outside. So you always know people and even the societies that we belong to. The harder we are, the more rigid we are on the outside, the more militaristic we are in our personality and in the functioning of our society, the more you know that there is deep, deep fear and fragility and frailty underneath. The truly strong do not need a hard exterior. Nature knows that. And that's why the truly strong, in their deep rootedness, can sway with all kinds of weather, right? But just think about it. Trees that seem really, really strong and hard, but are dry and brittle, will fall over very easily in the midst of a strong storm. It's trees that are moist and are deeply rooted and can sway with a wind that will endure any storm. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at. That the more deeply rooted we are in God, in our faith in Jesus Christ, the more we can flex so that to a Jew we can be a Jew, to those under the law, like those under the law, to those outside the law, like those outside the law, even to the weak, we can be weak. Here's my observation as a pastor doing ministry for several decades now. The weak who most desperately need tender, loving ministry, healing, care, are on the one hand glad to be with those who are likewise weak, because there's a kind of understanding. There's an empathy. There's like, I've been there too. On the other hand, weakness that is not healed can also make us hard on the outside and brittle on the inside, right? And so when two weak people come together, they can often break each other. And so that's kind of the really, I don't even know how to resolve this paradox in ministry. Because the weak, meaning the brokenhearted, is what I mean by the weak in the way that Paul means it here. When the brokenhearted meet someone who hasn't experienced that kind of brokenness, then they say, can this person really, really meet me where I am? Does this person really understand the pain, the suffering? Can this person possibly know what I've gone through? And yet, as I said, on the other hand, if they meet another person who's like that, there may be empathy up front, but not an ability to endure the kind of full contact relating that is required over the long haul. And so part of what it means, in my opinion, to grow in faith is to grow more deeply in our rootedness in Jesus Christ and to keep healing so that we can be in touch, really in touch, deeply in touch with one another and not aggravate each other's wounds, but instead be a balm of Gilead, a healing salve to one another. This also means that we put ourselves at the service of our neighbor, almost like becoming a slave to our neighbor, meaning the needs of our neighbor come before our own. And that requires a lot of healing on our part, right? There's a phrase that even Jesus quoted, physician, heal thyself. Can you imagine a doctor with, you know, massive open wounds operating on somebody else? And so we do need healing in our own lives so that we can minister to others. But that is really part of the urgency for our own spiritual development, for our own deep faith in Jesus Christ. We need to heal so that we can heal others. There is such a great need for healing. I'm still not sure why in this country there's such an emphasis on evangelism 101. I mean, it's all about like getting your foot in the door. You know, how do you become a Christian? How do you do the four spiritual laws? How do you say the right magical words so that you don't go to hell and you go to heaven and you're a Christian and born again and bona fide and all that stuff? It's just endless, endless emphasis on stage one of the faith. I mean, I love to see new converts. And that's one of the exciting things about a long career. You experience that once in a while. But the preponderance of my ministry is about healing Christians. It's about helping to repair the damage that our Christian folks here have received from other Christian people. First of all, their parents, and maybe their siblings and other family members, and secondarily, damage that we received from the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, if it was just about salvation, I don't know what I'd be doing. Maybe I'd be a traveling itinerant evangelist or something. But our work is endless here, really, because of the, I don't know, how would we say it, the font of damage that comes from our Christian culture. It is just unbelievable the amount of pain and suffering that Christians inflict on other Christians and that the Christian church as an institution generates upon its own members. I just really have a hard time understanding this. But I wonder if it has something to do with our pain and our suffering and our hurt not being healed. When we're not healed, we project out and we hurt others because unhealed wounds makes us defensive. And defensiveness is about me protecting me and creating barriers and walls and shells around me. And what human beings desperately need is touch and connection and trust. And when we're defensive, not because we're trying to be mean to somebody else, but because we're trying to protect our own unhealed wounds, it has the effect of hurting new relationships. Paul is talking about something really advanced here. Healing so deeply that we risk deep encounters with other human beings. To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. That sounds easy enough since Paul is a Jew. But if I think about all the pain and suffering I've gone through, holy cow, I think Koreans have done a pretty good number on me. I'm not sure I want to be a Korean, you know, to all Koreans. Some of our deepest pain is among our own people. But Paul risks that. And then he risks intimacy with those outside of his theological convictions. He risks intimacy with those outside his ethnic and national origins. He risks intimacy with those who have not been healed and who therefore can be defensive or even lash out at him, even though he's trying to do good. Paul is willing to risk all of that as a slave of Jesus Christ because his commission is to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if you're really following me, if you're really my slave, do me a favor. And just as I have made myself vulnerable and made myself submit to all of my people, my own sheep, you do the same. Do me a favor. Do the same as I did. If it becomes exploitative, I'll call you back because you're my slave. You're not anybody else's slave. Anybody that actually treats you like chattel slavery, no way. I'll recall you and commission you elsewhere. But out of our agency to care for the needs of others, to risk our own possible hurt so that we might be a healing agent in someone else's life, that is a truly great commission. And that is a desperately needed vocation in our day and age. People have so much access in terms of the rudimentary path to salvation. I mean, seriously, Google can answer any question now, right? I hear my children say weird things when they're by themselves in their room, and it sounds like a kind of like a prayer, but it begins with, "Dear Siri," and then some question, and Siri magically answers. And so basic questions can be answered today at the touch of a fingertip. But what about healing? That's still the commission left to us. And I'm not sure that Siri or Google or anything out there can address the deep need for healing we have in our damaging world today. And that's why it's so important for us to come together to equip ourselves for the ministry of healing. It is so important for us to understand our true commission today and to not neglect to gather for this kind of coaching and equipping and our own healing so that we might be physicians one to another. Amen. Let us pray.